And I just wanted to remind you of where we're at, what we're doing here in our text. So there's certain characters that are in play in our text. Number one, the most obvious, is Isaiah. He's the prophet. He's speaking to particularly Judah. So that's our second character, Judah, which was the southern tribe of Israel. So that would suggest then our third character would be Israel. So the whole nation of Israel was divided north and south. Israel north,
Judah south.
Okay, so Isaiah is the prophet. He's speaking the word of God to Judah. Then there's another character, the antagonist. Who's the antagonist? Anybody?
Assyria.
Yes. Good, Zach. Zach's on it today. So Assyria is the antagonist. So what's Assyria is doing is they're coming from the north. They're north of Israel. They're coming south. And they've already conquered the northern tribe of Israel. And now they're coming south to the southern tribe of Israel called what?
Judah.
Okay? So they're coming down. They've conquered the north. They're coming down to the south. And they do conquer the south, but not totally. Eventually, it's the Babylonians that capture the south. So there's the last player I want to introduce to us in our text is Egypt. Okay, so Egypt then is south of Judah even, right? So you have Assyria coming down, Israel, Judah, and then Egypt is below them. Okay, so that'll be helpful in our text. So the context then of this is that God is using the Assyrians as an instrument of judgment. In our text tonight, we're going to get more information about why this was happening. Because Israel was a nation that God formed, the 12 tribes of Israel, that he had an everlasting covenant with them. He gave them land. He gave them blessings. He delivered them from Egypt. And their job was simply to follow and obey the Lord. And if they did, they would prosper. So as we see this, then you may be saying, well, what does this have to do with me? It has everything to do with us, because in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, it says that these things that we're reading about were written for our examples, that we would learn from them. Because as Christians, as born-again Christians who look back to the cross, who have been delivered and set free and endowed with the Holy Spirit, that God has given us spiritually a promised land. He's given us spiritually a kingdom that he resides over and that we follow. And as we do, then we experience God practically. So, with that in mind, remember, so as we've been working through this, we've seen that the Assyrians were making fun of Isaiah because he was teaching the word of God to them. They're making fun. But why were they making fun of him? Because of the way he was doing it. Verse by verse, line by line, precept upon precept, they're mocking him. And so another characteristic was pride, and another characteristic was self-dependence. Another characteristic was that they were involved with excessive drinking, and they were drunkards. And so we see this downhill spiral. So as they see their northern brothers taken captive by the Assyrians, and you see that the direction that they're going, you would think that they would get a clue about the fact that they needed to turn to God. But they didn't. And instead, watch this, in chapter 30, Verse 15, we're going to start there. It says, thus says the Lord God, the Holy One of Israel. He says, in returning and rest, you shall be safe. What he's saying is, I want you to depend on me. And I want you just to wait and watch me deliver you. And then he says, in quietness and confidence, that shall be your strength. What he's saying is that God's not in a hurry. We're not to frantically rush into decisions and panic. And not God's not desperate. So we're not to be desperate. But as children of God, we rest in him. So he says in verse 16, he says, and you said, what does it say? Yes, that's what he said. But I was just looking for the first word. Let's try that again. And you said,
no.
You said no. You said no. That was the whole thing. God kept reaching out, kept giving the prophets to speak the word of God, and they wouldn't listen, and they kept going after foreign gods, and they kept saying no to God, no to God, no to God. And watch this in verse 16. It says, when you say, and you said, no, we will flee on horses. God says, therefore you shall flee. And then it says, we will ride on swift horses. Therefore, those who pursue you shall be swift. So what they're saying is, no, God, we're going to depend on horses, on these things that we can see. And what he's primarily referring to is the fact that they made a deal with the Egyptians, which was a compromise. And they said, hey, Egyptians, we'll give you a bunch of stuff if you help us. And the Lord is saying, I'm here to help you all along. And you said no. You wouldn't wait. You jumped the gun. You just sped off into making deals. And watch this in verse 18. Or I'm sorry, verse 17. 1,000 shall flee at the threat of one. At the threat of five, you shall flee, which is just so ironic because the Lord told them in Leviticus that 1,000 would flee from them if they would follow the Lord. And here now we see when they're depending on human things and not on the Lord, now they're going to be the ones. They're going to be the ones fleeing. They're going to be the ones running. And then it says in verse 17, till 1,000 flee at the threat of one, at the threat of five you shall flee, till you are left as a pole on the top of a mountain and as a banner on a hill. Basically, till there's nothing left. So really, what we're seeing here is what God is, he presents us with really two options. To trust him, or trust in anything but him. Probably for us, we struggle with a little bit of a mixture of that, which is at the same time not trusting in the Lord. So we trust as far as we can see, or as far as we can control outcomes, as far as we can get something to make us feel like there's hope, something tangible. And God says, I don't want you to trust in any of those things. I don't want you to look at how much money is in your bank account. I don't want you to look at how much strength you have, how much power you have, how many friends you have. I want you to just to look at me and depend on me. That's hard, isn't it? And you know, for the Christian, That's really our struggle. That's the battle. That's our spiritual battle that we're seeing here physically played out. Our spiritual battle is to trust in the Lord. So then in verse 18, this is amazing to me. Therefore, the Lord will wait that he may be gracious to you. You know what he's saying? If you're not going to trust me, I'll wait until you experience what it's like to not trust me. I'll be here waiting until you finally decide to trust me. But did you see what he says? That he'll be, his working is a working of graciousness. I want to show you how gracious I am, but if you won't do it, I'll wait. I'll wait till the instrument of judgment brings you to a place of dependency. And this is the same work that the Lord does in a believer's life. He works, and if we won't trust him, he'll wait. And he'll say, I'll wait till what you're trusting in sort of runs its course or expires. I'll wait for that. But I love how he says, I want to show you how gracious I am. So he says, the second part of that, he says, and therefore he, God, will be exalted that he may have mercy on you. See, a big part of us waiting and depending on the Lord, a huge part of that is God wants to be exalted in that. See, when we trust in other things, how is God exalted in that? This is a major, major thing, a major important point in our walks as Christians. Again, we're presented with the options to trust in the Lord or trust in anything else. And the Lord wants our full trust. He doesn't want a trust and something else or this, but we're all not there yet. We're all being sanctified. If you're a believer, you're being sanctified. This is a process. It's hard. I'm just going to tell you, it's really hard. I know it's hard. But when we really know the Lord and who he is it really hard? If we really believe he's the creator of the universe and that he holds all things together and that he works all things out according to his purposes and that he loves us, then it's not hard. We all struggle with just letting go of those things which give us a sense of security. It makes us feel a little bit better. And you know what? It's a good bet that probably right now the biggest problem or issue that you have in your life is probably an issue of God teaching you to let go of something that you're trusting in that's not him. And there's the friction right there. And there's great freedom the day you and I finally get to the point where we say, okay, Lord, I'm done. You take over. I'm tired. I'm weary. I can't take it anymore. I've exhausted all my resources and all the things that I can do. I give up. And that is the moment that we discover the power of the Lord, the graciousness of the Lord, and then the Lord is exalted in our life. Because then people see how God works in and through our life in such a powerful way. And I hope that if you're a believer here, I hope you have those stories. I hope you can think of those times where God did something in your life that you know wasn't you, that you knew if it wasn't the Lord doing something, you know, things would have been terrible. And I hope you have those stories. And if you don't, start following the Lord and put your trust in him. You'll have those stories. But just remember, in order to have those stories, in order for the Lord to be exalted in your life, you have to be in position, put in positions where the Lord has to do something. You have to be put in the Red Sea places where there's nothing you can do. You have Red Sea here, you have the Egyptian army coming here, and you're stuck. And you cry out to the Lord. And then the Lord does something. It'd be fun to have a night where we have a Red Sea night. What's your Red Sea night? When were you backed up in a corner? What did the Lord do in your life? But see, this is how it works for a believer. See, it's important that we don't just trust in the Lord enough to be saved, which how much is that? If you believe the Lord can actually save you from hell, forgive your sins, then he should be enough to work through our life and take care of our daily things, right? But it's possible to act like or behave like practical atheists. We believe God saved us, but now it's up to me to do everything in my life. That couldn't be the furthest thing from the truth of what we see from cover to cover in the Bible. That God wants to lead us, direct us, and guide us. That he has a plan for our life, that he wants to fulfill it, and he wants us to walk with him in that plan and cooperation. So this is a very powerful lesson that we're learning here. So he says, the last part of verse 18, blessed are all those who wait for him. See, what he was saying is, you weren't patient, you didn't wait, you didn't let me work my plan out, so you went to the Egyptians and asked them to help you. And you're going to get the results of them helping you, which is no help. But what he's saying is, blessed are those who wait for him. Those who trust him enough and just to say, Lord, I'm not going to compromise and make deals. I'm not going to cut shortcuts. I'm not going to rush anything. I'm not going to go after Hagar's, if you know that story with Sarah and Hagar. I'm not going to, you know, make your plan go faster. I'm going to wait for you to work your thing out in your timing and your planning. And then you're blessed if you do that. Look at verse 19. For the people shall dwell in Zion at Jerusalem. So now it's changing gears a little bit. He's talking about Israel, and he's talking about restoration. For the people shall dwell in Zion at Jerusalem. Why is he saying that? Remember, they're being attacked right now. And the Assyrians are after the capital, which is interesting, right? In our current political environment, they're after the capital, which is Jerusalem. Now, what's interesting, here's this is great. I don't know if I should tip my hat on that one, but basically, this story, 2 Kings, in 2 Kings 19:35, I believe it is, we get the story of what happens. And the Assyrians actually surround the city of Jerusalem. And then an angel of the Lord kills 185,000 of them. When did he do that? The nation of Israel was asleep and they woke up. 180,000 Assyrians were killed. So that's what the Lord wants to do. So you can have the Egyptians, or you can have one angel of the Lord do something like that. So we'll cover that a little bit more later. But he says, you shall weep no more. He will be very gracious to you at the sound of your cry. When he hears it, he will answer you. So what the whole thing was, he is just looking for them to cry out to him. This is repentance. He was looking for Judah to cry out to the Lord and say, Lord, help us. Lord, we're sorry. Forgive us, Lord. And the Lord wanted to do that. It's almost as if the Lord is like just with his ear towards them, just, please do it. Please do it. Please do it. But the Lord won't violate and cross our free will. We have to come to that place ourselves where we cry out to the Lord. But this gracious Lord was just longing to show graciousness. But there's something very important in this. And what we find is that you can't skip over repentance. If there's the need for repentance, you can't just suppose that you can leap over that and then get to the other side. See, there's no praying hard enough, reading your Bible long enough, that will fix something that only repentance can fix. And that's when we've turned from the Lord. Because what does repentance mean? We turn. Repentance is not talked about a lot, which is unfortunate and is absolutely critical. See, what happens without repentance is then we go down a further road of rejecting God, because now we're even depending on ourselves even more because we won't repent. See, repentance basically puts ourselves in God's hands. It requires great humility to repent. And repentance is that door that opens up the way into intimacy with God for a believer. And sometimes we wonder why God seems really distant or what's wrong. And it could just be we're just not repenting before the Lord. 1 John 1:9, one of my favorite verses. If we confess our sin, that God is faithful and just to forgive us of our sin. Why is repentance so important? Repentance aligns us with the heart of God. Because the word, if we confess, the word confess means to agree with. So we're basically saying, Lord, I agree with you. That was really messed up. That was wrong. I'm wrong. We're agreeing with God, and now our hearts are united with God. We're in sync with God. We're on the same page with God. But without that repentance, we just keep going on. And then what can happen is we can become very religious and legalistic because we're doing religious activities without the spiritual activity of repentance. Repentance is very spiritual. It brings us into spiritual alignment with the Lord. So you can see the danger of skipping that. And then still serving the Lord, we become religious and legalistic, which in turn causes us to be judgmental and critical. It's all wrapped up in pride. Let's move on. So God was looking for their repentance, verse 20. And though the Lord gives you the bread of adversity and the water of affliction, yet your teachers will not be moved into a corner anymore. But your eyes shall see your teachers, and your ears shall hear a word behind you, saying, this is the way, walk in it. Whenever you turn to the right hand or whenever you turn to the left. That's a powerful statement. Look back at verse 9 in chapter 30. Just give us a little more context. It says that this is a rebellious people, lying children, speaking of the children of Israel, children who will not hear the law of the Lord. They wouldn't hear. They would say to the seers, which were like prophets, do not see. Don't do that. Don't tell us things about God. And they'd say to the prophets, do not prophesy things write things to us, but speak smooth things, things we like hearing. Look at verse 11. Get out of the way. Turn aside from the path. Cause the Holy One of Israel to stop or cease from before us. Just get that God stuff out of here. Or get the Bible stuff out of here. We've progressed into new understandings, and we don't, that's not good anymore. We don't want to hear that anymore. That's what they're saying. Look at verse 12. Therefore, thus says the Holy One of Israel, because you despise this word, they despise the word of God, and you trust in oppression and perversity, and you rely on those things. So basically, things to manipulate situations, circumstances, twist the truth, make it into your own image sort of thing, make it your own thing. So back to where we're looking at in verse 20. It says, and though the Lord gives you the bread of adversity, this was the instrument of the Assyrians, and the water of affliction, you may look at this travesty of the Assyrians coming down. And remember, the Assyrians were extremely, extremely violent and ruthless, brutal people. But you know, through all this, what he's saying, through the bread of adversity and the water of afflictions, your teachers won't be moved to the corner anymore. You know, sometimes it's hard to be a teacher of the word because people put you in the corner. Then they put a dunce hat on you. Now, I'm being a little tongue-in-cheek, but that's true. But it's also true for you if you've talked to a friend, a family member, if you raise children, and all of a sudden, they don't want to hear what you have to say anymore. You go in the corner right over there. You don't know what you're talking about. You're old. You've lost your ability to connect with. You go over there in the corner because I know what's best. I know what's best. Any of you have ever tried to talk to somebody about the Lord, that's what's happening here. But you know what he's saying? To the children of Israel, he's saying, you know what? That's going to change. Circumstances, adversity, trial, that will change everything. Because that has a way of humbling us. That has a way of putting us in a place where we're desperate before the Lord. Or we need the Lord. And so what he's saying is that through this adversity, and this is a message for us too, if we won't listen to the Lord, if we're truly a child of God and we won't listen to the Lord, then he'll allow us to experience circumstances so that our ear will turn to the Lord. He'll allow us to be in a place because God cares. He cares most about our soul than he does about the temporary comfort of our life now. See, God sees a much bigger picture than we do. And so because God loves us so much, he's willing to say, you know, I would rather John eat of the bread of affliction, or the bread of, the bread of adversity and the water of affliction, so that he would hear me, than I would that he didn't experience discomfort, pain, heartache, and suffering, and then he doesn't hear me. And he's definitely done that in my life. And I know if you're a believer, he's done that in your life too. So don't despise the chastening of the Lord, the Bible says. God cares most about our walk with him. But I love this part. Look in verse 21. This bread of adversity and water of affliction, he says, your ears shall hear a word behind you saying, go this way, walk in it. Whenever you turn to the right hand or whenever you turn to the left. And so another aspect of our affliction and adversity is that we repent and we fall before the Lord and we ask for His will in our life. And when He does, that He leads us. Isn't that neat? He leads and guides us in our life. He opens doors and closes doors. And that's a whole big discussion about God's will. But let me just state it as simple as I can for sake of time. You're going to find His will right in here. This is where we find the heart and the will of God. And you know what? It's not just general either for all of us. If you're not sure about a decision or what to do or how to do it, get into your word and God will speak to you through His word. He'll speak His word to you. Usually God, if He gives you a prophecy or some sort of thing like that, it's going to be confirmed in the word. And usually it's going to be a scripture or something like that that you can take to and you can apply to the situation. But that's why it's so important to be in the word. This is how God leads us and guides us along with the Holy Spirit. And that's why the Bible tells us that this has everything that we need pertaining to life and godliness. So whenever you're facing a big decision or you're struggling with something, the key is to get into His Word prayerfully and ask God to reveal what the decision is through His Word and confirm it through the Word. And sometimes even other people will come to you and speak God's word into you and say that the Lord gave me a scripture for you or God gave me a word for you. And usually it all lines up. So that way we're not just chasing all these random things about big decisions and, you know, chasing signs and chasing things. We don't want to be like that. We don't want to just, you know, go after random signs, but, you know, I saw a bug on the ground and it was a ladybug and it was red. So I think I'm supposed to buy a Volkswagen Bug red car. You don't get all weird like that. But just confirm it through His word. Let the Lord speak to you. And like I said before, I've never heard the Lord speak to me like in a voice, except when I read my Bible out loud. Then He speaks to me audibly. I'm not saying He can't. I'm just saying that's probably not the norm in our day and age with the scripture. That He's not going to, hello, John. What was that, Lord? Is that you, Lord? I'm not saying He can't do that. I'm just saying you got to be really careful about that signs and wonders stuff. Because we have everything that pertains to life and godliness right here in His Word. So verse 22, you will also defile the covering of your images of silver and the ornament of your molded images of gold. You will throw them away as an unclean thing, and you will say to them, get away. You know what that's saying? This is what revival looks like. Revival looks like people repenting, turning to the Lord, asking God to lead and direct them. And as they do, they want to get rid of the junk in their life that keeps them from the Lord. And I've had people come to me and say, you know, I got rid of all my music, or I got rid of all my this or that or whatever. I got rid of all that stuff. I cleared out my cabinet of alcohol. I've, you know, whatever it is. This is what it's like when the Lord's working and moving in our life. Why? Because when God touches us, we don't want anything else but the Lord. We don't want all that junk when God touches us. But see, when we have idols, we have to know that those idols, they can't coexist with a walk with the Lord. Those don't coexist together. And that's why as you go through the Old Testament, you'll see God telling the children of Israel just to completely wipe out, destroy, utterly destroy the idols, the high places, the altars, the things that are not of the Lord. And so sometimes we ask ourselves, you know, what's like a modern day idol? Because in the Bible, you know, there were figurines or there's different, you know, Baal and Molech. And it wasn't so much the little carved thing as much as it was the worship ascribed to the carved thing. The place that carved thing had in a person's life, what a person attributed to that thing. And so what's important for us tonight is to know that an idol is anything that has an influence on us to influence us to think in a certain way or behave in a certain way that's not of the Lord. Anything. So we have to ask ourselves, is there something influencing me to think the way I think, to behave the way I behave, to make decisions the way I make decisions other than the Lord? If there is, we have fallen into the same trap that Judah has fallen in. And we need to repent of that. See, it seemed a lot easier when we're just talking about like a little figurine. That's easy to repent from, right? So if you have a little Buddha in your house, get rid of it. But it's a little harder when you think about what is influencing me? What are these things that are in my life that are, they're speaking to me, but they're not of the Lord? And I bet you for most of us, we have a lot of them. Things that influence the way we think, the way we feel about something, the way we view something, those are idols. And so now you see how much harder it is to maybe repent like it was for them. Because God wants to be the sole influence in our life. So as far as influence goes, so we have two options as well. We're either influenced by the Lord or by the world. Romans chapter 8 explains this very well, where Paul says, I present myself to the Lord as a holy living sacrifice. But then he says, do not be conformed to this world. Instead, be transformed by the renewing of your mind. What he's saying is the working of the Lord in our life to the extent where we think the way he thinks. That's so critical in our day and age. So an idol, what is influencing you? What is causing you to think a certain way? What is it, the world or is it the Lord? Or is it a mixture? A mixture is just as bad. And I bet this is a struggle that we all have. None of us, I'm sure, is completely not influenced by anything else. But this should be something that we should be aware of. When it comes to our attention, we should repent from. And whenever we're facing decisions and facing things about life, we always have to look at what the Lord says about that. That's always what is to influence us. So, in verse 23, in regards to this repentance. He says, then he will give the rain for your seed with which you sow the ground, and bread of the increase of the earth. It will be fat and plentiful. In that day your cattle will feed in large pastures. Likewise, the oxen and the young donkeys that work the ground, they will eat curd fodder, which has been winnowed with the shovel and the fan. He's saying, when you repent, things will be so good, even your working animals will be eating like prime rib. That's not literally, but he's just saying, they're going to eat, even they will eat good stuff. So this is basically a picture of God's blessing on our life. And you know what? If you're a Christian, you already have it. It's not like you got to go get blessed. You already have it at the cross. You're already blessed and set free and given every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. You've already done that. The rain, the sowing, and the fruitfulness, and the abundance, it's all in Christ. We just need to appropriate it. God has done all that. We walk in that. So please don't get tripped up with the, well, if I want to be blessed, I got to do all this stuff. No. If you're a believer, you have everything. There's nothing else to get. Just walk in it. How do you walk in it? You walk by faith, trusting in the Lord. And when you do, you experience the abundance of God, the goodness of God. All that you have, you experience. So it'd kind of be like, say you have an amazing garden in your backyard. All this great fruit and vegetables and all this stuff, but you never go out and have any. Go and taste and see that the Lord is good. Go enjoy the fruit of your salvation. That's the point. Does that make sense? Verse 25. There will be on every high mountain and every high hill rivers and streams of water. In that day of the great slaughter, when the towers fall, moreover, the light of the moon will be as the light of the sun, and the light of the sun will be sevenfold. So there is global warming. I knew it. Just kidding. Well, that kind of is, if you know, it's not the way people are saying global warming today, but seven times it's actually. The only problem is it's not going to ruin anything. Or not problem, the good thing is it's not going to ruin anything. Anyway, I digress. As the light of 7 days, in the day that the Lord binds up the bruise of his people and heals the stroke of their wound. And so the far fulfillment then, the ultimate fulfillment, is that God is going to do this in and through the children of Israel, through the tribulation, when the judgment occurs upon them, and they turn to the Lord through that period as a nation, and then the 1,000-year rule and reign of Christ on earth after that. But the near fulfillment is that God actually did protect them from the Assyrians, and they did have a time of reprieve where God protected them. In 2 Kings 19:35, I believe it is. So, verse 27. Behold, the name of the Lord comes from afar. So what's happening now is Assyria is going to be dealt with. And remember, Assyria was a real place and a real people at the time of this writing. But it also refers to when it says the Assyrian, refers to the Antichrist and how God's going to deal with the Antichrist during the tribulation. Behold, the name of the Lord comes from afar, burning with his anger, and his burden is heavy. His lips are full of indignation, and his tongue like a devouring fire. His breath is like an overflowing stream which reaches up to the neck, to sift the nations with the sieve of futility, and there shall be a bridle in the jaws of the people, causing them to err. So this is speaking of that last battle, the battle of Armageddon, when the nations come together to destroy Israel in the valley of Megiddo there, and that's when God smites them with the word of his mouth, right? So we just went through the whole book of Revelation, so good deal. If you didn't go through it, you can get it online, every single study in that. Verse 29, the children of Israel, now think about it, in the time of the tribulation, after all they've gone through, after all the attacks, the tribulation is going to be, there's never been a day on, or a time on earth that has seen what earth is going to see during that time through the seven seals, the seven trumpets, and the seven bowl judgments, which are all described Revelation chapter 6 through 19. And the nation of Israel is going to be the primary target of the Antichrist. And they're going to go through so much. But then the Lord is going to come and he's going to save them. Remember, they're hiding in the rocks at Petra, which is in Moab, in Jordan right now. That's there. They're going to be hiding out there, divinely protected by the Lord until he comes back in the second coming. And this is what it's going to be like. You shall have a song, verse 29, as in the night when a holy festival is kept, and gladness on your heart as when one goes with a flute. Flutes are very happy instruments, right? It seems like. I used to have a recorder, those little things in sixth grade. Did you guys have those? See a show of hands? Recorder. Mine didn't sound very happy, but at least the people around me, my dad said it sounded terrible. But anyway, verse 30, as we digress again. The Lord will cause his glorious voice to be heard. Imagine what that's going to be like. And show the descent of his arm, the power of his arm, his strength, with the indignation of his anger and the flame of a devouring fire with scattering tempest and hailstones. For through the voice of the Lord, Assyria, which is in our time as we're reading this, but also in the time of the tribulation, the Antichrist, will be beaten down as he strikes with a rod, and in every place where the staff of punishment passes, which the Lord lays on him, it will be with tambourines and harps, and in battles of brandishing, he will fight with it. So this is an amazing picture. This is a picture of huge celebration at the end of all the evil and destruction that Satan has played on this world. And at this point, read Revelation chapter 8, 17, 18, 19, 20, 21, 22. There's going to be this such great rejoicing because the end of Satan's reign is at hand. That one who in Revelation 5 took the title deed, the scroll to the earth, he took claim back to the earth, and now it's God ruling and reigning in what? Righteousness. This is going to be that time. You know, we're going to be all celebrating so hard during this time. We're going to just be so happy and rejoice in the Lord. But you know what? Spiritually, we experience this same thing the moment we give our life to Jesus Christ. The curse has been broken. Sin has been destroyed. The punishment, the penalty has been eradicated, has been wiped away, and now we're free in Christ. And so we should be able to live like this as born-again Christians. The Bible says to walk in the newness of life. That's what it means. To walk in this freedom, in this glorious light of Jesus Christ. And let's finish up. Verse 33. For Tophet, which literally translates a place of abomination. So there's a place of abomination. It's a real place. It was established of old. And he says, yes, for the king it is prepared. He has made it deep and large. Its pyre, which means a heap of combustible material, is fire with much wood. The breath of the Lord, like a stream of brimstone, kindles it. So what this is referring to is hell. And this is the lake of fire. This is the place where Satan is done with, and all those who reject the salvation of Jesus Christ go, sadly to say. And that's why every one of us who name the name of Christ should make it our life's ambition to share the hope of Jesus Christ, to be set free from this place. Jesus gave his life so that people would not have to go to a place that was prepared for Satan. But if someone's going to go there, they literally have to walk over the dead body of Jesus Christ. Because Jesus said, over my dead body, somebody's going to end up there. So for somebody to end up there, they have to walk over the crucifixion of Jesus Christ and the resurrection of Jesus Christ and say, I don't want to have anything to do with that. And that is, there's no word to describe how tragic that is. But at the same time, there's nothing higher and better to live for than to share the hope of Jesus Christ with the dying world. Amen? Amen. Let's pray. Lord, I thank you for your word and how it's an anchor to our soul. It's a light unto our path. It's bread for our spiritual nutrition. It shows us the way. It gives us the answers and everything that pertains to life and godliness. And so, Lord, we thank you for your word. You tell us to treasure your word as one who finds great treasure. And so I pray that we would all rejoice over it. And I pray, Lord, as we embark on a new year, that we would embark on a fresh journey in your word. And that this would be a year that we would seek you, pursue you with all of our heart, mind, soul, and strength. And Lord, I pray for anybody here that maybe through your word tonight, they've realized that they have an idol or areas in their life that they haven't repented. And I want to pray that they would do that tonight, Lord. That they would get right with you. They would surrender their whole self to you. And Lord, I pray for our body as we move into another year. We thank you for this last year. We thank you for your provisions. We thank you for how you've sustained us. We could truly say if it weren't for you, we wouldn't exist, Lord. But because we are on the solid rock of Jesus Christ, when the storms come and the rains come, we stay standing. And so we thank you for that, Lord. And we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's all stand. and worship the Lord. God bless you guys.
So I want to share something the Lord put on my heart about this song. I was just worshiping myself with this song. And, you know, when we worship the Lord, we're to worship straight up to Him, give Him all our praise and glory.